Okay, one more lesson on the types that we find in the book of Hebrews. We've been looking at this for a couple of my most recent lessons, looking at the tabernacle. The reason that I wanted to do this at this point in time was because we're going through the book of Hebrews. We're coming right now to what some call the very heart of Hebrews, where so much of the tabernacle, primarily the tabernacle in the wilderness, is referred to, and how that all that we see there, or so much that we see there, actually is a type that points to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, here's something we've been saying, is that when we look at the temple and all the symbolism of the temple, or whether we're talking about the brazen altar, whether we're talking about the brazen laver, the basin, whether we're talking about the golden candlestick, all those kind of things have a typological meaning that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews should cause us to trust Christ more. For me, thinking about these, all the kinds of ways that the signs and the symbols of the tabernacle pointed to Christ have just made me want to love Christ more. Maybe want to thank God more for his grace, because as I've said before, this is not just sort of a academic laboratory study of these kinds of things. This is God in his mercy and his grace having a plan to rescue his people. Now, that plan couldn't take place in the signs and the symbols of the old covenant, but there was this thousands of years object lesson for his people to get, and for us to get, and for us to look back now and say that was an object lesson that was pointing to the truth and that Jesus is just revealed there. Here's something I preached on last week in the second hour from Hebrews 8. All of those things in the temple, they served as a copy. They served as a shadow. We talked about that thoroughly in my message last week. A copy and a shadow of heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, that is the tabernacle in the wilderness, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern. Remember, I used an illustration of McCall's dress patterns last week. The McCall's dress pattern was not the dress. It was a pattern of the dress. See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. And then we find that same thing in Hebrews 10:1, where the law and all those things of the law serve as a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And the true form of these realities was God's grace to us in Christ. We're going to spend very little time in review this morning, and here's why. Because we're just about to get, it's not going to make any sense for me to carry on a series after we've covered all those things in Hebrews and say, let me give you a series about those things so that when we get to them, you'll know what they're talking about. It'll be too late then. So I've got to work hard to try to finish up today. So just very, very little time in review, but we saw an architectural rendering of the Old Testament wilderness tabernacle, how the gate was significant, the fence around it, all those things. We talked specifically about the entrance gate, just watch the arrows, and then we talked about the outer court, and in the outer court, we talked about the altar of burnt offerings. This was last time we talked about the golden, the bronze laver in the outer courtyard, and then last time we also went into the holy place, that first room of the wilderness tabernacle called the holy place. That's distinct from the holy of holies. And there it is. So we stepped into that very holy place, and we looked last time at this golden lampstand and the significance of that, how as a type that pointed to Christ. So that's what we've done so far. And remember, as we've done that, part of the big picture symbolism of all that is how can a sinner come into the presence of God, which in the Old Testament tabernacle was God's presence residing over the Ark of the Covenant in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Well, he's got to come through only one single gate, one single way. And Christ is that way. Then he has to come via sacrifice offered by a priest on his behalf. And Christ is priest and sacrifice. He has to be washed and cleansed from his sins. Christ cleanses us, makes us white as snow. We need Christ as the light of the world to enlighten our darkened minds. But let's go now this morning to, we're in that holy place, considering the table of showbread, also referred to as the bread of the presence. So as we look at the temple, as we go into the temple, or in, not into the temple, but in the tabernacle, so we've gone in and golden lampstand, we looked at last time, now over just to the right of that, as you're going in, this table of showbread, or the bread of presence. Like so many other things in the tabernacle, it was made out of acacia wood and entirely overlaid with gold. It measured about 3 feet long, about 1.5 feet wide, and about 27 inches tall. It stood on the right side of the holy place across from the golden lampstand. And on this table of showbread were 12 loaves of bread, either in two piles of six each or in rows. Let me just show you the picture of that. If you're looking in the ESV, Leviticus 24:6 is going to mention that the configuration of the bread on the showbread looked like this. It was two piles of six loaves each. If you come over to the New American Standard or the King James Version, they seem to indicate that the bread on the table were in two rows of six rows each. I've looked at many, many, many pictures over the last month or so of the table of showbread. Most of the pictures give the rendition of the table of showbread being what we see in the ESV version, two piles of six loaves each. It doesn't really matter what the configuration of them was. We just know that there were 12 loaves on the table of showbread, and each loaf corresponded to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were represented. Those 12 tribes were represented there in the holy place through those loaves of bread. Well, do you think that, like in some pagan temples, this is true today, it was true a long time ago, it's true today, there are pagan temples in our world today where food is taken into the idol of the god to feed the god, or daily the god is woken up. It's time to wake up, little god, and here's your food that we want to bless you with. You think there was anything like that going on with the table of showbread? Susie's looking at me like, you must be crazy, Pastor Donnie. Thank you, Susie. You said it all. Of course not. We know, for example, in Acts 17, for example, that our God does not live in a temple. He does not need a temple made by man's hands. He's the everlasting, almighty, eternal, all-sufficient God. He doesn't need anything like that. So the bread was not there in any way, form, or fashion to indicate a need for God to have sustenance. He is fully self-sustaining. But rather, the 12 loaves were a reminder to Israel of their complete dependence upon God to continually provide and sustain for them. Here's what happened in the table. I'll just go back here just for a second. Each week, the priest would take these 12 loaves. Were they this way and this way, or were they in rows? I don't know. I really don't. But each week, the priest would take these 12 loaves of bread, and the bread was placed on the table before the Lord, and there the bread would remain for a week. And every Sabbath day, the priest would replace the bread with fresh loaves. And the bread taken away from the table of showbread was for the priest to eat. Now, that's just something right there, because bread is always, in Scripture, bread is always a sign of communion, of fellowship. If you ask someone over to your house, say, like, would you come break bread with me? Would you come have a meal with me? You're not going to do that to your enemies. You're going to do that to people you want to have a relationship and communion with. And so the priest would eat that bread, That was certainly an indication of them having communion with God, because each loaf of bread represented a tribe. By extension, this was God communicating, I want to have fellowship with you. I want you to know me and for us to commune together. But the bread of the presence referred to the fact that the bread was always present in the holy place. Now let me go to this slide. So the bread of the presence was a visible symbolic reminder of at least two very important things. First of all, it was a reminder of the presence of God with his people. Of God saying, this was his covenant language. I am your God. That's not something we should yawn at. Of God Almighty saying, I am your God, Yahweh. And you are my people, and I am with you. Count on it. Demonstrated like this. When the bread was replaced weekly by the priest, here's how it was done. Let's just pretend this is the table of showbread. It's a little bigger than that, a little taller than that. But as the 12 loaves of fresh bread on the Sabbath were brought in and placed on the table, it would happen like this. A set of priests or a priest would bring in the bread, and as the bread from the previous week was removed from the table, the bread from this week is placed on the table. In other words, the bread of the presence, sorry for the double negative, the bread of the presence was never not there. It was always there. There was never a time. It was not like, okay, it's the Sabbath day. It's time to change the bread out on the table of showbread. Bring that out, guys. As soon as this is done in the oven, we'll bring the new stuff in. It wasn't like that. This is going off and this is coming on. Always there, present. As God is always present with his people. And again, present, not just in a non-relational way. But remember, this is bread. This is fellowship. This is communion. I want to have fellowship and communion with my people. Secondly, the bread of the presence was a visible symbolic reminder of the provision of God for his people. So the presence of God with his people, the provision of God for his people. The presence of the bread weekly there in the tabernacle was a reminder that God had faithfully provided manna in the wilderness and that he would provide for them always. As Psalm 105:40 says, God satisfied Israel with the bread of heaven. I love that. He satisfied Israel with the bread of heaven. Do you think God wants you satisfied? I think he wants you always longing. There's a sense in which we should always be longing. There's a sense in which, what's it, old hymn? Fill my cup, Lord. Oh, fill it up, Lord. He's always doing that, but there's a sense we do long for more, but he satisfied his people with the bread that he gave them from heaven. Bread being, again, a sign of the sustenance of life. It's always seen like that in Scripture. Bread is a sign of life. It's a sign not only of fellowship and communion, but it's a sign of, by this your life is sustained. Without it, you're not gonna live. So figuratively then, all of that there on the table of showbread, figuratively, all this points to Jesus as the bread of life. Here's what our Lord Jesus tells us in John 6:32-35. One of his truly, truly statements. One of his verily statements. And then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. It was my Father who gives you the true bread of heaven. Not the copy of the bread, not the shadow of the bread, not the pattern of the bread, the true form of the reality of the bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven, Psalm 105, and God satisfied Israel with the bread of heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Because bread is a sign of life and sustenance of life. And they said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always. Let us always have this bread, the presence of this bread. Let us always have it." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am your God. I am with you. I sustain you. I'm always with you. I want fellowship and communion with you." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, fully satisfied. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." So Jesus is the spiritual provision from God for our deepest need. Jesus is the bread of life that fully satisfies our spiritual need for life and sustenance. Jesus promises his constant presence. Hebrews 13:5, right there in the book of Hebrews. "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will always be with you. I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:20. So let me ask you, where else and how else did Jesus himself use the analogy of bread, use the example of bread, put bread before us as a sign of his presence and his provision for his people? Where does that happen for us today? Yeah, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, right, where he uses bread as an analogy. And as bread was broken in fellowship with the disciples, Jesus signified that the breaking of bread was meant to serve as a reminder. That's really interesting because the bread of presence was meant to serve as a reminder of God's presence, of God's provision. And here Jesus explicitly says, this bread is meant to you as a reminder, as a memorial, to remind you that I am the bread of life, to remind you that my body was broken for you. So that you can have communion and fellowship with God and with one another. Who did I say ate the bread when it was replaced at the end of the week in the holy place? The priest. It was for the priest. And now, amazing grace of amazing grace, now as the redeemed, now as priest of God, we get to eat the bread of life. And we do it every Lord's Day. Remembering that he says, "Do this until I come again, I'll always be with you." Remembering, I am that provision of God for your every need, for your greatest need of all, and I am that source of by which you can have communion with God. Amazing. Amazing stuff there. So let's go back now into the holy place, and let's consider now the altar of incense. That's the showbread now, the altar of incense. I told you last time when we looked at this slide that this slide is not to scale at all. This shows this being bigger than this. In fact, the altar of incense was much smaller than the brazen altar of burnt offerings. And it was set in front of the curtain, that veil there that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Let's see. So we're there. Golden lampstand, bread of presence, the golden altar of incense. Here's the veil. Obviously, that's cut away, right? So the veil would have been all the way across. So use your imagination and let that come all the way across. We get the instructions for the golden altar of incense, or Moses receives the instructions for the golden altar of incense in Exodus 30, and it's sprinkled all throughout the Pentateuch. And the writer of the Hebrews mentions it specifically in chapter 9, verse 4. Remember, we're doing this because we're preaching through the book of Hebrews, and I'm just trying to lay the groundwork so when we talk about these things, you know what we're talking about as we're preaching through the book of Hebrews. I've got a question mark by Hebrews 9, 4. Does anybody, Pastor Chris and I have talked about this extensively, so he can't answer, but does anybody know why I might have a question mark by Hebrews 9, verse 4? David, you raised your hand. Okay. Maybe there could be some difficulties, but at least it was certainly very, 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 very closely associated. And I'm not saying that's wrong. That may have been the case. Logistically, I'm not sure how that would have happened because, as we'll see, it was a square about 1.5 feet by 1.5 feet and 3 feet tall. We'll see in just a moment with the poles, you know, going golden poles going through it. So possibly, I guess possibly you could have opened the curtain over to one side so that someone could take the golden altar of incense into there. For sure, it was very, very closely associated with the Holy of Holies. But in Hebrews 9:4, the difficulty, and I'm sharing this difficulty, here's why I'm sharing this difficulty. I could have done this lesson, and I could have not have mentioned this whatsoever. And I could have done it just the way, historically, where I think the golden altar of incense was. And then in a week or so, Pastor Chris is going to come. Maybe next week he's going to come, and he's going to read that passage. And you're going to go, altar of incense? Pastor Donnie just told us last week that the altar of incense was in front of the veil. But here's what the writer of the Hebrews specifically says. He says in Hebrews 9:3, behind the second curtain, so there was the first curtain going into the holy place, then there was the holy place, and behind the second curtain, the veil, was a section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant. If nothing else, I just want to model a little bit of integrity, just a little bit of, it's never my prerogative, it's never my place to try to pull a fast one on you and just to have jumped over something because it was inconvenient to have jumped over it. Every indication is, in fact, that the golden altar of incense was in front of the veil. Let's just look at a couple of passages that point that out to us. They seem to make that pretty clear. First of all, here are Moses' instructions from God in the wilderness in terms of the position of the golden altar of incense. We'll talk about in a minute what the significance of it is, but here's just the position. So Moses is getting this. He's on the mountain. And you shall put the altar where? In front of the veil. These are the instructions God's giving Moses. That is near the Ark of the Testimony. But then he says this. In front of the mercy seat, which is in the ark, which is in the Holy of Holies, that is over the Ark of the Testimony, where I will meet with you. That's where God did meet with him. So it could be that what David said is true, that somehow or another that the Ark was actually somehow taken into there on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. We'll get to that in a minute. But at least positionally, it was there in front of the veil. Now, in terms of utility, think hard with us. Think through with me. We're just trying to think through this together. Instructions from God to Moses, Exodus 30, now verses 7 and 8. And Aaron, high priest, and I think here meant for priest, all the priests. Aaron is representative of the priest. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it, on the golden altar of incense. And he shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. Where are the lamps? In the holy place. And when Aaron trims the lamps at twilight in the evening, he shall burn incense on the altar of incense. And there shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. So in terms of the utility, just think out loud with me for a second. What's that tell you about where the position of the altar of incense was in terms of daily utility? Why?
Because the only going to the Holy of Holies once a year.
Who?
The high priest.
The high priest. The high priest, one time a year, Yom Kippur, into the Holy of Holies. And yet, daily, the lamps on the golden lampstand would be trimmed. They were to have the pure olive oil filling the lamps, the wicks or whatever was there, trimmed daily, morning and evening, corresponding with the morning and evening sacrifices made daily out on the brazen altar of burnt offerings. And so Aaron, as a representative of the priest, is told that you shall come in the morning when you trim the lamps and burn incense there. And you should come back in the evening when you trim the lamps to be sure the lamps are burning all day and all night, to once again burn incense on the altar of incense so that it's a perpetual incense rising up before the Lord day and night. So that again would suggest that, in fact, it was on the front side of the veil. And again, maybe this is not important to you, but at the very least, it just, my conscience demanded that I walk you through this and not just try to pull a fast one over you and leave you in the dark kind of on this. Here's another, coming to the New Testament. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, was a priest. He wasn't a high priest. There's no indication that Zechariah was a priest. He was a normal, everyday priest who rotated off of his duties, as that's what the priest did. A certain group of priests would come for a certain amount of time to minister in the temple. After that time, they'd go away. So we see this in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And a certain priest coming from the temple met this man because his time of rotation was over. So Zechariah, for every indication, was this regular order of priest. And while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord, that is the holy place, and burn incense. Zechariah was never allowed into the Holy of Holies. That was not a place he could go. Only the high priest could go there. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Again, I'm just saying to you that wouldn't have been, it couldn't have been in the Holy of Holies. So, Leviticus 16 tells us that, and you think about it, so if we think about the holy place and the Holy of Holies, the altar of incense was the last piece of furniture. Being there, one was almost in the Holy of Holies. And it was no bread was taken into the Holy of Holies. The lampstand was not taken into the Holy of Holies. But Leviticus 16 tells us that on Yom Kippur, on the special annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would take coals from the altar of incense in a special censer, a special bowl dedicated to that day of the annual Day of Atonement. And taking the coals from the censer, he would definitely take that special censer, that special bowl of incense, into the Holy of Holies. That he could do. Might have been difficult. It's possible. I guess it's possible that it wasn't very big. It wasn't very heavy. That it could have been taken because incense was going to fill the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. So I'm just trying to say this. I don't know the full answer. Don't pretend to know the full answer. Just know this, that the altar of incense was so closely associated with the Holy of Holies. That maybe this is what the writer was thinking when he said that too was part of the Holy of Holies. We know this much. That golden special censer was definitely taken and placed on the mercy seat where the Holy of Holies was filled with the smoke of the incense in the presence of God. So Pastor Chris is not going to deal with that next week when he comes to Hebrews 4. I've tried to give a little bit of explanation as best I can. If you've got a better explanation and you've got better commentaries than the ones that I sourced, help me out. So it was a square, each side measuring 1.5 feet by 3 feet. It was made of acacia wood overlaid with pure gold. It had four horns that protruded from the four corners of the golden altar. And we know this, that on the Day of Atonement, blood was applied to those four horns on the altar of incense so that the blood from the altar was mixed with the prayers ascending up to God. We'll talk about why that was so significant in just a moment. So as far as we can tell from the story of Zechariah, that priests were to burn incense morning and evening throughout the day as this pleasing aroma to God, praying for the people of God. In the tabernacle, the priest would, make sure I didn't skip something here. As a symbol in Scripture, incense is often associated with prayers ascending to God, like the scent and the aroma and the smoke of incense would ascend. Here's a couple of examples of that in Psalm 141:1, a psalm of David. David prays, "O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Again, there's sort of association there with altar of incense, evening sacrifice, when that was done on a daily basis. But David's just saying, let my prayers be counted as incense, as a sweet-smelling savor arising to you. Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Revelation 8:3. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. That's where we think there was probably a special censer used on the Day of Atonement, taken from the coals taken from the altar. Another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of an angel. And so in the tabernacle, this is what the priests would do daily. They would burn incense on this altar of incense. And this was a symbol of their priestly prayers and intercession on behalf of the people of God, day and night. There was a priest praying for them, interceding for them. Now, I've sort of made an allusion to this earlier, but let me just come back and connect a couple of really important dots here. Maybe I said this, maybe I didn't. To have the incense burning, it's not an open fire on the altar of incense. That's not how you burn incense. It's a real slow burn. So the smoke and the aroma rise. For that to happen, there have to be some burning coals. Not an open flame, not an open fire. Some burning, simmering coals on which the priest would sprinkle a very specific recipe that God gave to Moses for the incense. Where do you suspect the coals came from?
Burnt offering.
Yeah, there's not an open fire on the golden altar of incense. But back outside in the courtyard, there's the brazen altar of sacrifice where there is a burning open flame where a priest offers sacrifices for the sake of God's people. and there are golden shovels, and there are golden pitchforks, and there are golden buckets out there where you'll take a scoop of coals. Not an open flame, burning, simmering coals, and bring them into the holy place and place them on the altar of incense. So coals for the altar of incense were supplied daily from the altar of sacrifice. This also happened on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would take coals from the altar of sacrifice and bring them to the altar of incense and take those coals in that special censer into the holy place. What I want you to see is this. There's this wonderful, amazing connection between the sacrifice offered by the priest on behalf of God's people on the brazen altar of sacrifice. There's a connection there between that sacrifice made there and then the intercessory prayer of the priest on behalf of people, on behalf of people of God at the altar of incense. This altar out there in the courtyard points to Christ's finished work on earth when he was sacrificed for his people once and for all. This altar in the holy place points to Christ's never-ending work in heaven of interceding for his people. Christ, as our priest, as our mediator before God, has offered the sacrifice of himself on the cross, and Christ, as our priest or mediator, ever lives to make intercession for us. Isaiah prophesied this in that great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 53 of our Lord. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death on the altar of sacrifice. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors as our priest, which is what we're told in Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. And consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, through his sacrifice, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Then one more point here. The altar of incense is also symbolic of us praying through Christ, our priest, to God. Going back to the example in Zechariah and Luke of Zechariah being there, ministering in the temple at the altar of incense. According to verse 9, according to the custom of the priest's office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And while he was doing that inside the holy place, here's what was happening outside. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. He's inside offering the incense as a sweet-smelling savor to God, praying on behalf of the people as their mediator, and they're praying at the same time. They weren't just depending on the priest, like, go and do your thing in there. They're praying too. So what an amazing thing then that we're told as believers and as priests in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, to pray without ceasing, ever in prayer. He was telling them in a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And in those verses we saw in Revelation 5:8 of incense being a symbol of our prayers, the prayers of the saints to God as well. So just what an amazing blessing it is then. What a huge blessing it is that day and night, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is at the right hand of God praying for us. I got to be honest. I need to do a lot more thinking about that. I need to do a lot more thinking about Christ being in heaven right now, amen, interceding for us. But also, what an amazing thing it is that through Christ, we are now, through his sacrifice, reconciled and restored to God so that we have a walking, talking, conversing, relationship, a cool of the evening relationship with God himself because of Christ's work on that altar, because of Christ's work for us on this altar of incense. We got to go quickly now. My time is just almost gone, but quickly to that thick, thick veil. That veil that separated, that thick, seamless curtain of scarlet, blue, and purple. It was embroidered with cherubim on it. It's a massive curtain, beautiful, right across, separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies, embroidered with cherubim. It was a vivid reminder of the separation that exists between sinful man and holy God. Like we've already said, nobody except the high priest, except on one day of the year, no one was allowed to go behind that curtain. The presence of the cherubim on the curtain was a reminder of the separation that took place way, way back in the Garden of Eden. You remember, this is what happened when Moses sinned against God. His relationship with God was broken. That cool of the evening relationship he had with God was no longer there. By the way, here's the curtain, that veil again. That's a cutaway. So just kind of let that come on across in your mind. It was cut away so we could see the Ark of Covenant behind. But here's the passage in Genesis 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. You're out of here. You've sinned. You've died. There's separation. There's brokenness. And God drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, remember how you came into the east? You're coming into the east through the gate, through the brazen altar, through the brazen altar, through the laver, into the holy place. God is there. Curtain, cherubim. You can't come through here. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed cherubim there and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You can't go back in there on your own. No one can go back in there. Only a high priest who represents you with a perfect sacrifice and a perfect life, who can intercede before God for you. Only he can go into that holy, holy place. You can't go there. According to the first century Jewish historian Josephus, remember when Christ died on the cross, it wasn't the tabernacle in the wilderness. At that point, we're at Herod's temple, the temple in the wilderness, Solomon's temple, Herod's temple, when Christ died on the cross. And according to Josephus, the veil in Herod's temple was nearly 60 feet high. Carol Carmen, you're a great, what's the highest point in the ceiling? The highest is 30 feet? Okay, so if Carol's right, twice the height in Herod's temple. According to early Jewish tradition, the veil was about 4 inches thick, seamless. And the size and the thickness of the veil make the events of the moment of Jesus' death on the cross earth-shattering, because it literally was earth-shattering. When he died on the cross, the earth split, the rocks broke open, the tombs were opened, and something happened in Herod's temple with that big 60-foot, 4-inch thick curtain. It was torn right into from top to bottom as Christ died on the cross. Matthew records, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tearing of the veil at the moment of Jesus' death dramatically showed the way to God's presence, the way into the Holy of Holies is now open through Christ. Here's what we read furthermore in Hebrews 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up to us, to God, for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. as Christ's body is rent, broken, sacrificed on the cross. Amazingly, torn from top to bottom, meaning there was no man tearing that curtain. This was an act of God dividing that curtain and opening the way to God. And now Christ, as our high priest, our better high priest, as his finished work on the cross has taken place, we partake of his better priesthood. So that, I'll show this next verse in just a moment, so that we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Yeah, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by his blood. So let's go there. No. We can't go into the most holy place. No one can go there but the high priest. It's where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the presence of God dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim of gold, there's the Shekinah glory, the mercy seat. The high priest can go there on the annual Day of Atonement. But wait. The veil was rent. The veil was torn. Man is reconciled to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the letter of the Hebrews tells us this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that now have come, not the copies, not the shadows, not the patterns, the true things, the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, Christ entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for the people of God. And therefore, since we have a great high priest, who has passed through the heavens. That's where the Holy of Holies is. It's in heaven. That's where the true Holy of Holies is. Not in this earthly sanctuary made by man. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near to God with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. My time is over. Let's pray. God, thank you for our high priest Jesus, and thank you for your love, and thank you that your throne that we can approach, because you want to have communion with us. You want to have fellowship with us. You would be reconciled to us. Through Christ, who has entered in before us, sprinkled his blood on that mercy seat as our high priest. It's a throne of grace where we find mercy and help in time of need. And a God who says to us, I so loved you that I gave my only son for you. That you might commune with me, that you might have light, all those things. We bless you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be dismissed.